Let's bow together in prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to you for your word, and we pray as we look to it this morning that you yourself would be our teacher, that you would open your word to us and give us understanding, give us hearts ready to hear and obey and apply your word. Do your work in us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have been thinking about walking by the Spirit as opposed to walking after the flesh, looking in Galatians 5 and 6. And that choice is always before us, the Spirit or the flesh. And it has implications in how we function within the church. Sometimes the flesh asserts itself, even in the church. So last time we were reminded that the goal when somebody is entrapped in any sin is for the rest of us to restore that person. And when somebody has heavy trouble that are just too much for them, the rest of us are to help by bearing one another's burdens, and yet we're to do those things looking to ourselves to make sure we're not tempted by the sin, to make sure we're doing our meeting our obligations regarding our own spiritual life, we're walking with the Lord so that we have some resource with which to help bear one another's burdens. Today we're going to be looking at Galatians 6, verses 6 through 10. And in this text, God continues instructing us regarding our practical living within the church of Jesus Christ. Galatians 6, verses 6 through 10. This is what God's word says. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, this passage begins with a phrase that is just full of important meaning. It's one of those phrases you might just breeze right by, but if you stop and think a minute, there's just a lot of theology there, even in this one phrase. The one who is taught the word. The one who is taught the word. Now, this refers to a person in a church where the scripture is being taught, where the basis of the instruction is what the Bible actually says. It's possible, obviously, to be taught the word in another setting. It's good for that to happen. It can and should happen in the home. It can happen anywhere two Christians get together. It can happen by yourself by reading a book or listening to an audio of a sermon. But the underlying assumption here involves the teaching that takes place within a congregation. This letter was written to a group of churches. Galatia was a region, and there were several churches that Paul had established in that region, and there may have been others by the time he wrote the letter. And so this letter went from church to church. Maybe they made copies, so every church had its own copy. The letter would have been read publicly and then available for people to check back and read again. The ones who could read would read to the others. So this statement assumes that there is a congregation, that it has identifiable members and leaders, and that the content of Scripture is being conveyed and explained and applied to the listeners within that congregation. Now, sadly, that is not always the case in our time. Something else might be the basis of the teaching in some churches, if there is any teaching at all. It may just be some platitudes. It may just be a positive little talk. The word may have been pushed aside in favor of entertainment. The word may be used without being taught. It might be sprinkled in here and there in an attempt to prop up whatever else is going on. It might be quoted in a way that helps to enhance the entertainment. But none of that is good, and none of that is what we're being told about here. Here, the underlying idea that is so basic that it doesn't take a paragraph, it's just there, is that the word itself is being taught. That the content of Scripture is being conveyed, that the point of some specific passage of Scripture is being brought out, the nuances are being explained, the meaning is being emphasized, and the implications are brought home to the listener so that each person has an opportunity to apply it to his own life. So this first verse today in our text, verse 6, is about a person who receives the benefit of that kind of teaching ministry within a church, the one who is taught the word. And in this first verse, we're told the responsibility that rests on someone who receives that benefit. So what is the responsibility of one who is taught the word? What is that person supposed to do? Is there any obligation? And if there is it significant? I mean, how strong is it? Well, verse 6 again says, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches. Now, the key word in that sentence is the word share. It's an imperative verb in the Greek, which means it is a command. And it's very emphatic in the original language. Paul makes this command as strong as the language will allow. If I put this word order, which sometimes this is fun, you put the word order literally, this says share the taught the word ones with the teaching one all good things. Doesn't really work in English, does it? Translators have to do some things to make it make good sense and be easy to read. It's just not that smooth in English. But if you spoke Koine Greek, like all of these people did, you would instantly know that this was very strong. By taking the word share and taking it out of its normal place and putting it right at the front of the sentence, the very first word, it receives a unique kind of emphasis. It's as strong as Paul could make the sentence with that language. It's not a suggestion. It's not advice to be taken by some and neglected by others. It's not for some of the people in the church, but not the rest of the people in the church. It's not something you can accept or decline. Paul uses all the force of language that he can muster to issue this as a command. This is about the responsibility of the one who is taught the word. We are to share all good things with the one who teaches. Now, the word share is translated from a form of the Greek word koinonia, which we often translate fellowship. It literally means to have a share in, or in this case, to give a share in. This is eminently practical. This is not about loving and respecting and admiring faithful teachers, though, you know, feel free. We should do that. We're commanded in other places to do that, but that's not what this is about. This is more tangible than that. This is a command to share basic things with the one who teaches, for the ones who benefit from the teaching to share what they have with the one who teaches. Now, in an agricultural economy, this would mean something like taking a part of your harvest and sharing it with the teacher. Maybe you take some eggs by. Maybe when you slaughter an animal, you take some of the meat by. In an economy like ours, it usually is a matter of people giving to a church so that the needs of the teacher can be taken care of through a salary. And the question that we shouldn't even pretend we don't ask, it's fine to ask, why would we do that? Why would anybody do that? Why are we commanded to do that? And should we do it? I mean, some people think, well, that guy needs to work too. Work is a good thing. Everybody ought to work. Why doesn't he grow his own crop? Years ago, we were in a large church for a time in a Sunday school class where the teaching was very different from what we were used to, just really different. We found out, because he told us, that the guy who was teaching the class often prepared his lesson on the way to church. He'd say something like, I had my wife drive today so I could see what we were talking about today. And he would open the quarterly and just find out what we were talking about, you know, 15 or 20 minutes before he was going to teach. Now, he was a really nice guy, and he had a lot of skill for talking in front of a group, and he could lead a discussion really well, but he was not teaching the word. There would be scripture in there somewhere, but it wasn't being exposited. He wasn't really teaching it. To exposit the word, to teach the word the way it must be done, to be faithful to the scripture, takes hours and hours of study and thinking and praying for insight. And then thinking some more and beginning to organize the ideas and deciding how can I present these ideas, and then writing things down and praying more. And then refining it and reviewing it and getting ready to deliver it in a way that won't put the poor people to sleep, and praying some more. That's what a faithful teacher must do. And it takes hours of effort. And even then, near the front of his time teaching, at first, it's still not that good. I think I spent 30 hours on the first sermon I ever preached, and it wasn't that good. I didn't know how to do it. A faithful teacher has to continually grow in the ability to find the meaning and know how to present the meaning so his poor listeners don't die of boredom or frustration. So it's hours and hours, and it's years and years. I mean, this is a life work for one who wants to be faithful. Now, those hours that have to be spent are hours in which something else must be left undone. You get that, right? The faithful teacher of the word has exactly the same number of hours in a week as everybody else has. So to use some of those hours in study and preparation, something else has to be neglected. Well, it can't be his family, because he would become disqualified. And it can't be all of his sleep, because he would get where he couldn't make any sense. So the only two things that a faithful teacher can set aside in order to be prepared are leisure and labor. If a man is to work hard at this, he can't play as much. And he can't work on something else as much. And so for the one who teaches week after week after week, there is not enough leisure in his life to meet the requirement. If a man gave up all of his leisure time, it wouldn't be healthy, but it also wouldn't be enough time for most people. So the faithful teacher has to give up practical things in order to teach well. He doesn't have time to grow and process all of his own food like somebody else might have. And he doesn't have time to spend as much time at a job somewhere else to make as much salary as somebody else has. And so those who benefit from the teaching are commanded to share practical things with the one who teaches. Now, a great many Christians think of this as optional, and they opt out. They believe that this practical sharing of resources is something for somebody else to do. This is especially true when they're rich, and it's especially true when they're poor. It's an odd thing. The people in the middle don't struggle with this nearly as much. The people who are rich, their money starts to control them, and they give very little away. I've had numerous accountants tell me that they're amazed how giving goes down after a certain amount of income. Poor people often reason that they don't have enough to share anything. This must be for somebody else to do. Maybe I'll do it when I have more. And they're essentially saying that this command does not apply to them because God has not given them enough money to obey. And so they're unable to share, and that's God's fault. There's no concept of trusting God after I give to provide for the next thing I need. Now, the hard reality in every church I've ever been involved in is that there are some Christians who never give anything. Some never so much as pay for the printing of the bulletin they're going to use to get the discount at the restaurant after church. And folks who live this way seem to think that it's just money. And there's enough coming in. Other people are doing enough. It's not important. It's just a temporal thing after all. We need to understand that this practical command has very serious spiritual implications. This is here for the provision of the teacher who is faithful, but this is also here for the provision of the people who share. If you're thinking that this doesn't matter, that your money is not a big deal, I mean, you're just going to keep it because you need it, I've got some really, really bad news for you. The next verse is one of the most terrifying verses in all of Scripture, And the next verse is one of the most encouraging verses in all of Scripture, and whether it's terrifying or encouraging depends on what you're doing. Verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." This terrifies me for the sake of many Christians that I have known and loved, because they don't seem to know what I know. They're never going to overcome this verse. And they're sowing the wrong thing. They're poor and suffering, and they're always going to be poor and suffering because they don't trust God with their resources. They don't acknowledge Him as the provider of what they have. They don't trust Him as the one who can provide for them after they give. So they don't give. They worship Him. They receive all of His benefits. And yet in a year's time, in 5 years' time, they never acknowledge Him as provider by bringing an offering when they worship Him. And then something breaks. There's an expense we hadn't planned on. And they want prayer. And I pray. I pray that God would mediate the consequences of their sin. And He usually does. And I pray that as He displays that mercy, that He would also open their hearts to trust Him, not just when something breaks, but before it breaks, to give, knowing that He provides the next thing. But until they learn that truth, nobody's prayer can overcome the truth of this verse: God will not be mocked. To take from Him and never acknowledge Him is a mockery. And if He were to bless that, He would be allowing that mockery. This applies to how we use our money. Whether we trust God with the future, whether we trust Him enough to let go of some resource in the present. If we never sow any resources, why would we expect abundant resources to come to us and solve our problems? Why would we think that? This sowing and reaping includes what we do with our money, but it goes much deeper than our money. Selfish worship without an offering is an act of the flesh. And we need to stop dabbling in the flesh. We need to understand where the flesh leads. Verse 8 says, For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, real Christians struggle with the flesh. We have to be admonished not to walk after the flesh as we were in the last chapter, because we're susceptible to doing that. We all have a problem with that. We live in tension between spiritual things and fleshly things, and sometimes we feel like a ping pong ball. We're going back and forth so much. But ultimately, it's not going to be that way. Right now, these things are confused and mixed together. Right now, we flip-flop between living for Christ and living for ourselves. But ultimately, every person's life is going to be one or the other of these two things. There's not going to be any confusion in the end. In the end, it will either be corruption or eternal life. Now, Paul is writing to Christians. This book is written to churches and Christians in those churches. We've been made acceptable to God. So for us, it's eternal life. It's not corruption. Our end is fixed by the work of Christ on the cross. We're not in that category bound for corruption. Eternal life is what awaits us in Christ. There's going to be no temptation there. There's going to be no capacity to sin. There's going to be no more guilt, no more shame, and there's going to be no more being conflicted all the time between spiritual things and fleshly things. And the work that's going to make that happen has already been accomplished. God's wrath over our sin has already been quenched. The righteousness of Christ has already been applied to us. It is done. But we're not yet glorified. So we're not there yet. We still have these two conflicting ways of living, doing battle in us all the time. And so God wants us as Christians to get this, so we will not dabble in what he has freed us from. So that we will learn to depend on him with the basic things of life in addition to the spiritual thing that we already have. Life is hard. And it's going to be hard until we're glorified. There are many temptations. There's a danger that we're going to be worn down and stop trying to resist the flesh. So we need to realize the terror inherent in the fact that we are going to reap what we sow. That is a real stabilizing force if you can just contemplate that reality for a while. But we also need to understand the tremendous encouragement and hope that is inherent in the fact that we're going to reap what we sow. It just depends on what you sow. Those of us who have been given the righteousness of God in Christ do not have to have lives that end in disaster. We have the option of planting better things. We have the option of trusting Christ with the practical things in this life and reaping a reward accordingly. If we honor God with our lives in these practical ways, we are going to reap a reward. God is not going to be mocked. If he were to let you trust him day after day, year after year, being faithful to obey his commands and allow your life to end in disaster, that would be a mockery. It's not going to happen. Verse 9 gives us the other side of this sowing and reaping business. It says, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." It takes a long time for a crop to come in. And in that time before the crop comes in, there's a lot of work. My grandparents' generation all grew up on a farm, family farm. Everybody worked hard on that farm. None of them ended as farmers. It was too much work. There's some in-laws, the same thing, one whole generation. And then all of those kids were like, "Nah, I'm going to town. This is too much work." You have to work at this. It takes a long time for a crop to come in. And in that time, there's a lot of work. But don't lose heart. Understanding this promise, "We will reap if we do not grow weary," understanding that becomes much more vivid if you've ever tried to grow anything you like to eat. I took some little shriveled up seeds, put them in the dirt in the basement in February. I've been babying tomato plants since February. I babied them until pretty near the end of April when it was warm enough for them to survive outside. And then I had to put them out for an hour and bring them back in. Put them out for 2 hours, bring them back in. Put them out for about 4 hours. Finally get them tough enough to go in the dirt outside last week of April. And then I have to baby them some more. And if I give them enough water and give them the nutrition they need and manage to keep the pests away and get the weeds from taking over the dirt around them and everything goes well, then by the last week of June, we'll be eating a tomato or two. By mid-July, there will be an abundance. But if the first week of May, I decide I'm tired, I don't fool with this anymore, I'm just going to let it slide for a week, and I do that again the next week. Do that again the next week, I might not get a single tomato. Or I certainly won't get as many as I had hoped. If I grow weary and don't do the work, I'm the one who doesn't get as much reward. So the point here is that the Christian life involves doing some things that are hard. And if we're faithful to honor God and to trust Him with a lot of those little practical things, over the long term, we're going to get an abundant reward. And the results look absolutely nothing like what was given up. You know, if you put seeds in the ground, you don't get to eat them. Not that anybody eats tomato seeds, but if you put wheat in the ground, that's wheat you didn't get to eat. If you put potatoes in the ground, those are potatoes you didn't get to eat. You got to give something up. Think about the difference between one little shriveled up seed and one big, juicy, delicious red tomato. The reward is very different from what you gave up, isn't it? Now, if you don't like tomatoes, substitute something else that you do like. Get the point. How much more spectacular is the fruit than what you had to give up? So while you're living the Christian life and it seems so hard and you're just like, oh my goodness, I got to trust God in this and I'm so scared, just realize this is nothing compared to the reward that is coming. How much more spectacular is the fruit going to be? I wonder how many tomatoes are in that little shriveled up seed. 10 pounds, 20 pounds, 25 pounds of tomatoes? The spiritual reward that is coming to those who are faithful is orders of magnitude greater than anything we've given up. It's much more abundant. It's much more wonderful in every way. It's so much better than anything we can even relate to that Jesus had to tell his disciples that he couldn't even explain it to them because they wouldn't believe him. He said in John 3:12, "If I told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" If he had given them any detail about how wonderful the reward was, he wouldn't have been believed. It's that far from our concepts. That's how much better the harvest is going to be. So we have to trust him. We have to rely on what Jesus says. And we live for him, trusting him, making the sacrifices we need to make for him. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. There's also a lot of meaning wrapped up in verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Right now, we have an opportunity to work toward a reward. But that opportunity is limited. If it weren't limited, it wouldn't say, while we have opportunity. Now, this is about Christians who have already been saved by grace. This is not about working your way to heaven. This is about Christians who have been saved by grace, reaping eternal benefits because they have trusted Christ. And they live the Christian life in this world, trusting him. They're going to get a reward. That opportunity is going to fade away. You can only live by faith in this life. You can only sow these good things while you're here. And your reward in heaven is going to depend to some extent on what you do while you're here. Getting into heaven, that Jesus did all of that. Your reward is going to be greater the more you trust him through these hard things. You can only trust him in practical ways during this life. Right now, we have the opportunity to honor him by living by faith, by depending on him, by believing him in him as the provider, and that he's going to provide for our practical needs. So right now, let us do good to everybody, but especially those who are of the household of faith. The priority is the people who have trusted him, but we help everybody we can help, but we especially help the Christians. We're to do whatever good we can do. We're to do it in an order of priority. Let us not grow weary. Let us trust him. Let us sow some good things. Let's pray together, please. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for the promise, and we are terrified by the promise that we're going to reap what we sow. Help us to be faithful, to confess our sins before you, and to trust you, and to believe what you say, and to obey your commands, so that we might reap good things. We pray for any in our midst who are not within this category, that they're going to be reaping good rewards. We pray for any of those who have rejected your gospel and don't even have a chance to sow good things until they trust you. I pray you would open their hearts to you. I pray you would awaken their minds to the beauty of the gospel. I pray you would help them to realize the futility of the way they're living, and that it's only going to get worse, and that it's going to end in utter disaster. Open their eyes to the fear so that they might experience the grace. And Lord, for us who believe, we pray that we would have the tenacity to trust you through whatever comes up in life, to honor you through the hard things, to wait for the reward, to make the investment. Be glorified as we respond to your scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.